What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If that is you and you've got a question, maybe two questions about the Catholic faith, do give us a call. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Lines are open right now, 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us in Jamaica, here is your phone number, 1 and then 205-271-2985. If you're watching us on TV today, the best way for you to contact the show is via email, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, and we have Charles Beery as our producer, Matt Kabinski as our phone screener, Rich Jesse handling social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now, in addition to all of our other great platforms. All you have to do is put your question in the comments box, if you would, and then Rich will see that. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio. Hopefully, we can answer your question on today's program. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing very well. How are you, sir?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Interesting question here. This is an objection from Diego. Diego says, I am a Catholic. I attend a public university. I was talking to some Protestant students. They told me that deathbed conversion supports the thesis that we are saved by faith alone. I told them that simply believing propositions is not enough to justify us. What do you think of this? How could I have responded better? Again, that's from Diego.
Yeah, thanks, Diego. I appreciate the question. So the objection, the Protestant objection, that a deathbed conversion belies the Catholic doctrine of salvation is betrays a gross misunderstanding of the Catholic doctrine of salvation, right? Because this is what your Protestant friends are assuming. They believe that Catholics think that in order to be saved, you must go down a checklist of good works. And you know, fed the hungry, check, did that. Give drink to the thirsty, check, did that. You know, went to Mass, check, did that. And so the objection runs like this. If a person could be saved by converting right before, you know, they breathe their last, they haven't had time to do all those good works that Catholics think you need to do to be saved. And yet if Catholics acknowledge that such a person is saved, then they are perforce admitting that you can be saved without good works. So, ha-ha, got you, Catholics. Stick it to you. But that simply is to misunderstand the Catholic doctrine of salvation, right? Catholics have never held that you have to perform a checklist in order to be saved. What's at issue between Protestants and Catholics is precisely the meaning of the word justification. What does it mean to be justified? What are the grounds for that justification? How is it that God accepts us as righteous? This is the Catholic position, that grace transforms our interior life so that we effectively love God and neighbor. Now, you can do that literally without moving a muscle, because it's a disposition of the soul.
Sure.
You can love God and neighbor and not move. But according to the teaching of the Catholic faith, you will, not in a kind of fictitious way, not by imputation, but in reality, have fulfilled the divine command. So consider what St. Paul has to say about this. This is kind of the obverse of that, but he says, If I give all I possess to the poor and I have faith that can move mountains, in other words, I do a lot of sort of physical behaviors, and yet I have not love, I'm nothing. In the end, these three things remain, faith, hope, and charity, but the grace of these is love. So Paul's doctrine is it is love that justifies us, love that unites us to God. That's always been the Catholic position. The Protestant position, it is faith alone that justifies. The Catholic position is that it is charity that justifies. A charity that is worked in our heart when we believe Christ in faith and we receive the gift of grace. It's grace that changes our character. The Protestant position is that you are not accepted by God on account of the charity in your soul, but rather vicariously for the sake of Jesus.
Okay. And Diego, thanks so much for your question. Here is an email that we received from Patson. Patson says, I have this girl who has been my childhood friend that I like, but she's a Protestant and speaks in tongues, which scares me. She said she gained the spirit of speaking in tongues when she was hungry for it. She went to a pastor who was praying for people to have the gift of speaking in tongues. What can I do?
Sure, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the Catholic Church does not frown upon the modern experience of glossolalia, or speaking in tongues. And so the charismatic spirituality, which is a deliberate pursuit of these charismatic gifts of tongues and prophecy and healings and miracles and so forth, is permissible within the Catholic faith. Now, there is a wider charismatic movement in modern Christianity. It includes modern Pentecostal Protestantism and charismatic Protestantism. And in those denominations, the experience of charismatic phenomena is understood differently than it is within the Catholic Church. They have a different theology of the Spirit. They have a different theology of spiritual gifts. But the practice of spiritual gifts is not itself against Catholic teaching. In fact, it is allowed. One of the major differences between Protestant Catholic ways of looking at this is that in Protestant denominations that do this, it's typically seen as something that's normative, something that if you don't do, there's something essentially deficient in your spirituality. In the Catholic Church, that's never been the case. It's seen as a kind of an extraordinary thing, and the normal way of sanctity is through the sacramental life in the church and the pursuit of the virtues. And if you have these charismatic gifts, well, you know, that can be good for the building up of the body of Christ, but they're hardly essential to Christian spirituality. They tend to be more central to the spirituality of charismatic and Pentecostal Protestants.
So Patson said that this actually scares him. Is that a normal reaction, do you think?
Sure. So the fact that the church permits charismatic phenomenon does not obligate you to believe that any particular manifestation is of supernatural origin. So if a Pentecostal person comes up to you and starts speaking in tongues at you, you do not have to conclude that that is the Holy Spirit. Okay. You're not obligated. You could conclude that this is a person who's acting a bit odd, and I'd rather not have anything to do with that. That's a legitimate conclusion to draw.
Very good. Patson, thanks so much for your email. And if you would like to send us an email for a future show, especially those of you watching on TV today, here's our address, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we're going to talk with Eric in Mankato, Minnesota. We have lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's called Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's called a communion here on EWTN. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin today with Eric in Mankato, Minnesota, watching us today on YouTube. Hey there, Eric. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, Tom. I just want to really thank you for your patience and your meekness and your humility. It really radiates through the airwaves here. And Dr. David Anders, you're okay, too.
How about that? Thank you very much. Appreciate that, Eric.
Yeah. No, I do. And Dr. David Anders, you know I'm kidding.
Yes.
So here's my question. Our blessed Lord, as a divine person on earth, when he was on earth, he enjoyed the beatific vision. And as far as I understand it, he enjoyed it also in his humanity, like the intellect of his soul. So when it comes to him and his suffering, especially during his passion, would the beatific vision kind of mitigated his suffering? Because I know if I had the beatific vision, I'd be one happy guy. And then like with our Blessed Mother, she did not have the beatific vision. However, she was sinless, so her pain and her suffering was more acute than any other human person. So, but yeah, my real question is just, did our Blessed Lord's beatific vision mitigate any kind of a suffering that he had on earth?
I really appreciate the question. So, and in answering this, I am shooting from the hip as a private theologian who's speculating.
Okay. All right.
So nothing I say should be taken as magisterial truth. Okay, this is just my trying to work this out with you in real time. It seems to me that there are certain kinds of suffering that Jesus absolutely would have been spared. For example, Christ could not have experienced despair. Right? He could not have experienced despair because he always knew that he was united to the Father eternally. Right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And you know the sin of despair is just that. It's a sin. It's somebody who presumes that they can't be saved. Now, that's a terribly distressing condition, but one that's actually morally culpable, right? Christ wouldn't have suffered that. But there are other forms of suffering that I think Christ would have had in an imminent degree that would not have been possible for other humans, precisely because of his divine nature. So, as I'm sure you know, a parent who deeply loves their child is going to suffer empathetically or sympathetically with their child, who himself may be suffering, in a way that is distinct from being intellectually aware that there are children on the other side of the globe that have horrific things that happen to them. I mean, we all hear about these horror stories that, you know, natural disasters, and we think, well, that's a terrible shame, and I wish that hadn't happened. But we're not exactly cut to the heart by it, right? But if it happened to our own child, then we would suffer exquisitely. Well, precisely because of his divine knowledge and the fact that Jesus loves all of humanity more than we could possibly imagine, he could enter into solidarity with the waywardness of the human race and suffer personally because of the sins of the world, meaning that he could have sort of a sympathetic suffering for the waywardness of humanity and what it's brought upon itself that you and I could never know. And so that kind of divine empathy, I think, it plays into the conclusion of the church that Jesus suffered more than any man could suffer on the cross, in spite of the fact that he also had the beatific vision in his soul.
Okay. Eric, is that helpful for you, sir?
It is. Just real quick, Dr. David Anders, is lemon meringue pie your favorite dessert?
Oh.
This is almost a heretical question.
You're a pecan man.
Oh,
I know.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
All the way.
It's been pecan pie all the way. Although I freely admit, like sometimes very well-intentioned listeners will send me pecan pies in the mail. I no longer eat them. I mean, I love them, but I do not actually eat them anymore. It does not go with my regime, but I love
them. I'm sure the radio team would be glad to help out here.
Well, we've done that before.
Yes, we have. You know. Yes, we have. Eric, thanks so much for your call today. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Let's go to Vancouver, Washington now, and Nathan listening on the great Modern Day Radio. Hey there, Nathan. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, Anders, I've listened to you in the past. I really appreciate your perspective coming from Protestant to Catholicism. I am a Protestant. I've done some Catholic interaction, and I've done some classes with Catholics. I really enjoy that. My question is about spiritual discernment as far as being a Protestant or a Catholic. Grace is bestowed by the Holy Spirit, in my opinion. So I'm wondering, during daily life, as we discern, is there a difference between Protestant discerning the Spirit and their daily lives with activities, the way they think, the way they interact, versus a Catholic who maybe goes through a program, or, you know, in my opinion, there's different things to be members of Catholics. To be a member, and same with Protestants. But is it really the spirits we're supposed to discern? Are we creating divisions we shouldn't have? That's my question.
Okay.
Oh, okay. Yeah, thank you. So if I understand the question, regardless of the fact that there are dogmatic differences between Protestants and Catholics, when it gets down to the meat and potatoes of actually living the spiritual life and having to make moral choices, you want to know, in my opinion, are there real substantive differences between the way Protestants and Catholics conduct themselves in the world such that, you know, there's a real moral distinction? And if I understood you correctly, the way I'll answer that this way, undoubtedly there are people of great holiness in both traditions. And I would be far from saying that because somebody disagreed with me doctrinally on a matter of dogma that, that they couldn't make wise choices or virtuous choices. No, I wouldn't say that by any means.
Uh-huh.
However, in my experience, dogmatic differences can affect the way people assess their moral situation, right? And can lead to real substantive differences in moral outcome. So let me give you an example. In the Catholic tradition, this is a dogma of the Catholic faith.
Mm-hmm.
We think that morality is something that can be discerned by natural reason when you consider the nature of the human person and what tends to human flourishing, qua human, right? And those conclusions are included in what we call the natural law. And that's something that we share with non-Christian traditions like Stoicism, for example. In fact, the origins of natural law philosophy are in Stoicism, not Catholicism specifically. Many Protestants, not all Protestants, reject the idea of natural law and virtue ethics. And I studied with some of these guys, the famous Carl Henry, author of God, Revelation, and Authority, and the founder of Christianity Today, who I had the privilege of having one semester with at Trinity Divinity School back in around 1995.
Wow.
Famously decried the idea of natural law and virtue ethics in preference for divine command ethics, the idea that the only way you can know right from wrong is that these categories are defined by divine revelation in sacred scripture. Now, if you hold that, there are circumstances in which Protestants and Catholics are going to come to different moral conclusions. One place where I think this is really salient would be the question of marital sexuality. So I remember when I was researching my book, The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage, I spent some time reading literature from James Dobson's organization, which functioned as like kind of a quasi-magisterium for evangelical Protestants. And I read advice in there about marital sexuality mm-hmm. that was diametrically opposite to the advice that the Catholic Church would give to her own people.
Mm.
And the difference boiled down to whether or not you believed in a natural law ethic governing human sexuality or whether you held a divine command ethic regarding human sexuality. And they came to diametrically opposite conclusions about what the moral good was. And that flowed from dogmatic differences within the two traditions.
All right. And Nathan, thank you so much for your call today from Vancouver. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have a couple of lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Here is Teresa. Hope I'm pronouncing this properly. Downington, Pennsylvania, listening on the great Holy Spirit Radio. Hey, Teresa, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I'm so excited. So here's my question. My dad, 92 years old, I brought him to the hospital for a hospital procedure. And he said to me, you know, I'd really like to go to confession. And he goes once a week. I was like, okay, Dad. So I had the nurse bring up. I said, I need a Catholic priest. My dad wants to do confession. So this guy came up, didn't have a collar. And I said, oh, are you a Catholic priest? And he said, well, I'm a Catholic priest also. And I said, what do you mean also? And he said, well, I'm not employed by the Archdiocese of Philadelphia, but I work for the hospital. And they tell me that I can't wear my collar because I have to minister to everybody. I said, okay. So I, you know, said to my dad, when you go in there, ask him some questions, Dad, because I don't know if this guy's the real thing or not. So we went in, and he wasn't there for long, because like I said, he goes every week. He knows the words of absolution and everything. And he said, I think he was the real thing. He told me to say the act of contrition. He said the words of absolution. I think, I feel good, so I think that was the real thing. And it's just been bothering me. So my two questions are, is there ever really a reason besides safety for a Catholic priest not to wear his collar, number one? And then number two, if this guy wasn't a priest, was, you know, because Jesus is the one that absolves sins, you know, our sins, was my dad absolved if this guy wasn't a true Catholic priest?
Okay, yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So every Catholic priest belongs to a particular diocese, to a geographical jurisdiction someplace in the world. And the technical term for that is called incardination. It is possible for a Catholic priest to exercise his ministry outside of his diocese, but he can only do so lawfully with the permission of the bishop in the diocese to which he's been sent.
Okay.
And when a bishop gives a priest permission to celebrate the sacraments in his jurisdiction, mm-hmm. that's called granting him faculties.
Okay.
So in the future, if you have questions about this sort of thing, the question to put to a person is, do you have faculties in this diocese to hear confessions, right? And you know, a person could always lie to you, but I mean, if they have faculties, then it's a valid absolution. So if you want to be absolutely sure, you can, of course, call the diocese and say, hey, there's a guy who represents himself as a Catholic priest running around this hospital. He doesn't wear clerics. Does he have faculties? And this is his name. Does he have faculties from our bishop to offer the sacraments? Now, what I suspect is the case is that he does. I mean, I don't know this because I don't know the guy, right? And there are people who are pretenders. But based on your description, I think that it's fair to assume that this fellow is an ordained Catholic priest who does have faculties from the diocese. And it is true that chaplains in hospitals are employed by the hospital, and many times, whether they're Catholic hospitals or not, they have non-Catholic administrators, and they're not particularly interested in, you know, putting Catholic identity forth, and they just see the chaplaincy as a kind of humanitarian thing and not sectarian. And I could believe that a hospital in Pennsylvania would require a priest to not wear his clerics. I'd be snarky about that if I were a priest. You know, I wouldn't like to work under those conditions, but I find them plausible. So the whole story is very plausible to me. And I imagine he was validly ordained and actually had faculty. But you could always check with the diocese to be sure. Now, as to the second question, what happens if he doesn't have faculties? Or what happens if he's not really an ordained Catholic priest? And he goes through the motions of absolving my father from sin. What happened in that putative sacrament? Well, what happens in that case is that you do not have a valid sacrament. If he doesn't have faculties or he's not ordained, you don't have a valid sacrament. The reason that the church has policies for establishing validity, whether with respect to absolution or any other sacrament, is so that we can have certainty that grace has been offered to us.
Yeah.
You know, for example, if somebody shows up and says, you know, I'm going to baptize you, and here's a bucket of sand, and I'm going to dump it over your head and baptize you in the name of Huey, Dewey, and Louie, right? Well, I mean, that's not what Jesus said to do. Okay, so we shouldn't expect some supernatural event. On the other hand, when a penitent approaches someone they think to be a priest in good faith and makes an honest examination of conscience, although the sacrament itself is invalid and there's no guarantee of grace flowing, you know, from the ministry in that instance, we can't assume that God doesn't somehow supernaturally make up the difference. Now, we don't know that. We don't know that. But God, in his infinite mercy, knows the heart of man. And he would know your father's heart or some other penitent who's in good faith trying to make a genuine confession. And so we are bound by the law of the sacraments. God himself is not. But absent a valid sacrament, we don't have that objective certainty that grace has been offered.
Okay. And Teresa, thank you so much for your call today. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Quick question from Jared via email. I was just wondering if it's possible for God to communicate to us through dreams. I'm thinking about how some people receive messages from God through near-death experiences.
Okay, thanks. So it is, of course, possible for God to communicate through dreams or visions or any other kind of way he wants to do it. And in sacred scripture, we find all kinds of revelatory dreams. Now, that being the case, I am far from concluding that every time I've had a dream, God is speaking to me, right? And I think that would be a very unsafe conclusion to draw. When it comes to the experiences of near-death experiences, the problem we have empirically with near-death experiences, in my judgment, is that the content of these purported revelations often contradict one another. And so you can find accounts of near-death experiences from lots of different people in lots of different religious traditions. They don't all fit together, and some of them contradict one another. So I'm skeptical about drawing doctrinal conclusions from those purported private revelations.
Jared, thanks so much for your email. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we'll be talking with Morgan in Binghamton, New York. Hopefully you as well at 833-288-EWTN. Call to communion here with Dr. David Anders on EWTN. Do stay with us. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. A couple phone lines are open right now. Looks like three lines open at 833-288-EWTN. Let's go to Morgan now in Binghamton, New York, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Morgan. What's on your mind today, sir?
Thank you very much for taking my call. Thank you, Dr. Andrews. You're doing a great job. Listen, I'm a recent convert. I've been a Christian for 40-some years, and I came into the faith a few years ago, and you helped me an awful lot. Appreciate that. I have a dear friend who's another Christian. We've been talking and found out he doesn't believe in hell anymore. And we talked about hell, and it's a hard subject for me to even get my hand around a little bit, but I know what the scriptures teach, and I know what the church teaches. But how would you answer someone who doesn't believe in hell anymore?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, differently than I used to,
right?
Meaning that I used to spend a lot of time trying to argue for the intrinsic logic of the doctrine of hell, and that it wasn't as counterintuitive as it seemed, and that, you know, if you really had a concept of, you know, infinite divine justice and infinite divine majesty, then you should be able to rationally conceive of meriting an infinite punishment, et cetera, et cetera. I'm less persuaded by those arguments today than I used to be, and I'm more inclined to acknowledge that hell is a mystery in much the same way that the dogma of transubstantiation is a mystery, or that the dogma of the Trinity is a mystery, that there are some dogmas in the Catholic faith that just transcend my rational ability to comprehend. And I'm more inclined to see hell in that way. I also know that when it comes to the flip side, namely heaven, that the language of Scripture to describe the afterlife is largely negative. I mean, you know, St. Paul says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it has not entered into the heart of man what God has in store for those who love him, that I really can't grasp what the experience of the beatific vision will be like. It seems to me sensible to conclude that neither can I grasp, genuinely understand what is the nature of the suffering of hell.
Sure.
And that from where I'm standing right now, that the value of the doctrine to me, regardless of my ability to conceptualize it, lies in the existential force that it has in my life to motivate me to acts of virtue and to dissuade me from acts of vice. And when it comes to my neighbor, I don't want to consign my neighbor to hell. And so I maintain a very generous attitude, thinking that it is possible that any particular soul be in heaven. And I'm never going to form the conclusion, well, that guy is going to go to hell. I don't play that game. I don't do that. With one exception, me.
Ah.
This guy might go to hell, right? And I need to take that seriously, and I need to try to avoid that outcome. Now, the church also teaches that grace, the experience of grace right now, is the seed of eternal life begun. Meaning that if my heart and my mind are united to God in love right now, even if my intellect is remote from God and I don't know and I can't see and I don't have the full picture,
mm-hmm.
that the love that I have for God and neighbor right now is not qualitatively different from the nature of the love that I'll experience in the next life. It's quantitatively different. You know, I'll have that to an infinite degree in the next life. But that there's a kind of joy and a peace that comes from knowing God now. And if you can extrapolate from that to infinity, you have some clue about what heaven might be like. And I think we can do the same thing with hell, meaning that in moments of despair and alienation and the kind of self-destructive mode I can fall in when I let my passions and my foolish pride get the best of me, disintegration of my humanity and my self-respect and my personhood and my relationship to others that is quite frankly hellish. Yeah. And I have a kind of intimation in my own life now from the experience of sin what that might look like in eternity.
Morgan, thanks so much for your question, an excellent question, and it's called Communion here on EWTN. Let's go now to Kate in Marietta, Ohio, listening on the great St. Paul Radio. Hello, Kate. What's on your mind today?
Hello. My question is about the infallibility of the Pope. I seem to remember reading at some place that the Pope never actually declares his statements infallible, that it's actually made by a committee of bishops who will then, you know, decide whether what he has said is infallible or not. And I wondered if that's true, and could you elaborate a little bit more on that?
Yeah, that's not true. That's really a misunderstanding of what the Church teaches. So, there have been statements by popes in the past that are understood to be infallible, where the Pope does not use the word, I now infallibly declare. right? Although he can use that kind of language. But what the Pope can do and what he must do to be understood to be infallible is he must indicate in his formal statement that what he has put forward is being put forward as something that is to be believed with divine and supernatural faith by all of the Christian faithful, precisely because it is divinely revealed. Now, not that the Pope himself is the subject of revelation. He's not claiming to have received revelation. He is claiming that the thing that he has taught has always been part of revelation. You see what I'm saying? So, if, for example, if the New Testament reveals that Jesus rose from the dead, and the Pope found it necessary, which he wouldn't do because this has been repeated too many times, but the Pope hypothetically found it necessary to issue an infallible declaration that, yes, Jesus was in fact raised from the dead, he would put forth the proposition, because divine revelation teaches that Jesus is raised from the dead, I infallibly declare that all Christians must believe in this as a historical fact, you see. And that kind of language is always present in the text. There are occasions when the Pope will make a statement that is, like, say, a hair's breadth short of that.
Up to the one-yard line.
Yeah, up to the one-yard line. And the most conspicuous example would be John Paul II's apostolic letter, Ordinatio Sacerdotalis, on the inadmissibility of women to sacred ordination, that ordination was reserved to men only. And if you go back and read the statement, I haven't got it in front of me right now, but he uses a lot of that language, but stops, like a half inch short, you know, where he makes it clear that this is definitive teaching, but he doesn't actually finally use that language. So, you know, it's not that a committee of bishops somehow votes on whether or not the Pope's language reaches the infallible threshold or not. Mm. No, that's a gross misstatement.
Okay. And Kate, thanks so much for checking in from Marietta. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still a couple of lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Let's go to Mary in Louisiana, listening on the Great Catholic Community Media. Hey there, Mary. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call. My husband recently passed away a month ago after 52 years of marriage, and he's home with his ashes are at home, and that was his wish, and I bless him every day with the holy water from church, and I was wondering if that's okay for me to do that.
Yeah, I appreciate the question. That actually does not follow the church's guidelines on how to care for the cremated remains of a loved one. They are to be buried or placed in a mausoleum in some sacred place. They're not to be kept at home like that. And you know, if that's a difficulty for you, my recommendation is that you just approach the pastor of your church and explain your situation and say, I need help properly disposing of my husband's ashes, and please help me because I want to do what the church says here.
Yeah, and a number of churches these days have columbariums on the church grounds. So that might be an option. Mary, thank you so much for your call today. If you're looking for something for your home that, you know, that maybe says Easter, but that you can want to have up all year round, let me tell you about something available from EWTN's religious catalog. It is a beautiful Resurrection Victorious. It's a beautiful stained glass design representing Christ's triumph over death. In this, Jesus is shown leaving the tomb, carrying a heavenly victory banner in his left hand. His right hand is raised in a benediction. An angel kneels before him beside the stunned soldier who was guarding the tomb. You can enjoy a celebration of color and light by displaying the design in a window or in front of a lamp or a candle on a desk or a table. It's fantastic. The play of light changes from the morning light to the rosy glow of sunset. This image comes to life as only stained glass can. There's also a chain for hanging and an acrylic stand for tabletop display. These are both included. Overall, the stained glass piece measures 6 inches wide, 10 inches high, just right for your home. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. I will bet that if you put in the search box there at EWTNRC.com, if you put in resurrection stained glass, I'll bet you'll see an image of exactly how beautiful it truly is. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Chris is watching us on YouTube today. Chris says, could Dr. Anders please speak to the difference between the Holy Roman Empire and the Catholic Church? A Protestant friend accuses the Church as being used in a way to continue the Roman Empire.
Well, of course the Church was used as a way to continue the Roman Empire. What's wrong with that? Of course it did. All right, East and West. I mean, Byzantium was unambiguously understood itself to be the continuation, the legitimate continuation of the Roman Empire. Constantine moved the capital of the empire to Byzantium. And when Charlemagne came around and purported to do the same thing in the West, of course, the Byzantines were not too happy about that at all. No, thank you very much. They didn't need any Latin emperors running around. Mm. But absolutely, Charlemagne saw himself unambiguously as taking on that mantle, and he clothed it with religious sanction. He saw himself as a kind of new David that was going to go out and expand the borders of Christendom and promote the gospel in that respect. And so religion and politics were intimately tied together in the reign of Charlemagne. And so the whole ideology of Catholicism as well as imperial ideology were intermixed. Yeah, that's unambiguously the case. And what of it?
Yeah.
And your point is, right? I mean, and you're telling me that Protestantism and Puritanism and American exceptionalism in a Protestant vein didn't make use of Christian imagery and Christian concepts and Christian political thought, didn't play in any role in the development of our republic either. I mean, that's just absurd. I mean, find me a civilization that doesn't have some kind of religious basis to its official ideology.
Yeah.
I mean, arguably, even Soviet communism, which is, you know, deeply atheistic and anti-Christian, is from one respect kind of Christian heresy, because it takes Christian eschatology and soteriology, a sort of salvific vision of a utopian future, and mm-hmm. translate that into a kind of secular political ideology. But it has Christian roots. I mean, you know, Marxism is grounded in Hegelianism, and Hegel was absolutely a kind of secularization of Christian Trinitarian thought. So, I mean, find me any civilization that doesn't have some kind of religious basis to its political ideology. That doesn't mean that these ideologies are true.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean that these admixtures are always just. Far from it. But that just seems inescapably the way culture develops.
Chris's Protestant friend is saying that the Church is being used as a way to continue the Roman Empire now.
Oh, is he meaning that, like, the contemporary Catholic Church right
yeah.
now?
Yes.
He's talking about the Holy Roman Empire, right? But if he means, like, you know, that the Pope and the bishops and so forth maintain some of the trappings of imperial Rome and, you know, the law and organizational structure and, you know, the vestments and the architecture and this sort of thing. Well, yeah. Yeah, I mean, should they get their clothes from Macy's? I mean, like, you know what? Yes. And what's the problem with that?
There you go. Chris, thanks so much for your question via YouTube today. Here is Terry in Urbana, Illinois, listening on the Great Holy Family Radio. Terry, what's on your mind today?
Hello. Thank you. I'm looking for kind of a very basic book on the Protestant Reformation, something similar to what John Bergsma did for Bible Basics for Catholics. Is there something that explains the Protestant Reformation simply? A book?
Yeah, gosh, there's zillions of them.
Legion.
Legion, exactly. I mean, there's so many basic introductions to the Reformation, one hardly knows where to start. I'm trying to think about one written from a Catholic point of view, because my library of Protestant history, which is vast, is almost entirely written by Protestants. So I'll just give you some Protestant scholars right at the beginning. So there's a Oxford historian who is extremely prolific and very popular and easily accessible named Alistair McGrath, who's quite contemporary. He's an Anglican fellow. McGrath has any number of introductions to the Protestant Reformation and Protestant thought that are, you know, 250 pages or so.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, so that's a good place to start. Timothy George's book, The Theology of the Reformers. He's a mm-hmm. Baptist theologian. That's not bad.
Okay. Terry, thanks so much for your call from Urbana. It's called a communion here on EWTN. This one may take a minute to unpack. This is an email from Jerry. Could you please summarize the origin and modern evolution of these mainstream U.S. Protestant denominations? Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Episcopalians, and Calvinists. Did you get them all?
Yep, I got them.
All right.
Okay. So one of these does not belong, all right, to play the Sesame Street game.
Yeah.
Calvinist is not a denomination.
Okay.
All right. Calvinist is a school of thought. All right. Presbyterian is a denomination that tends to be Calvinist.
Okay.
All right. But there are Baptists that claim roots in Calvinism. There are Presbyterians that claim roots in Calvinism. There are Episcopalians that claim roots in Calvinism. Calvinism is a theological school, not a denomination.
Okay.
In terms of the origins of these, so Lutheran is the easiest to begin with because it takes its origin from, nonetheless, Luther, right?
Yeah.
None other than Luther. Luther was a Saxon monk in the 15th and early 16th century, ordained as a Catholic priest who had an idiosyncratic theological development, had a kind of tortured interior life, and ultimately came to dissent from Catholic dogma and eventually from Catholic organization and authority, and he started his own church, although he adamantly denied that he started his own church. And he saw himself as a reformer within the One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, but that's not the way the One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church viewed him. He was, in fact, excommunicated by Pope Leo X in 1520. But hence the beginning of Lutheranism. Now, contemporaneous with Luther, there was a theologian in Switzerland named Ulrich Zwingli, who was coming to some similar conclusions to Luther, but also some differences from Luther, and he began his own reformist movement in Zurich. And eventually, that tradition, the tradition that Zwingli started, came to be known as the Reformed tradition, as opposed to the Lutheran tradition.
Uh-huh.
And after Luther and Zwingli, born in 1509, there was a young man named John Calvin. He was a Frenchman who immigrated to the city of Geneva in Switzerland and basically became the theological big gun for the Reformed wing of Protestantism. So Reformed, not all Reformed thinkers are Calvinists, but most of them are, right? Calvin was by far the greatest theological influence. Now, from Calvinism, the Calvinist theological movement spread to Scotland, and when it took root in Scotland, Scottish Calvinism became the origin of modern Presbyterianism. So Episcopalianism came from Henry VIII, King Henry VIII, 16th century English monarch, who wanted to remove the English church from the control of the Pope. And he basically left much of Catholic doctrine unchanged. He expropriated lands from the church, and he placed himself at the head of the church. Other than that, he kept transubstantiation and most of other Catholic dogma. But after Henry's death, at the accession of his son Edward VI to the throne, mm-hmm. his advisors were largely Calvinist. And so the Reformation in England, which became known as Episcopalianism in America, took a more Calvinist direction. In the early 17th century, there was a Puritan revolution in England and an attempt to impose Calvinism more uniformly upon the entire English church. And from that movement, there was a proposal to put Presbyterianism forth as a form of the state church. And the doctrinal standards and confessions that came out of that came to be known as the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Standards. And though okay. they were never imposed on the English church, they were proposed. They became kind of the standard defining documents for what would ultimately become Presbyterianism in the United States, England, and Scotland, and throughout the world. Methodism was an 18th century movement that split off of the Anglican church. Its theology is not Calvinist. It is Protestant, but it's not Calvinist. George Whitfield and John Wesley were instrumental, but ultimately Wesley more influential than Whitfield, and it was a revivalist tradition with an emphasis also on social reform and holiness of life. The Baptist Church emerged from a Church of England minister who traveled to the Low Countries, to Holland in the early 17th century, encountered the Anabaptist movement, which is something we haven't talked about yet. These were also came out of Zurich, which was they were reacting against Zwingli, and they proposed a reformation in which only believers would be baptized, among other things. And they also held to a strict pacifism with regard to warfare and non-involvement of Christians in the state. And though John Smith, who was this young Anglican minister, rejected some Anabaptist doctrines, he was attracted to the idea of believers' baptism. And so the Baptist denomination emerged in 1609 with as the brainchild of this former Anglican named John Smith. So obviously Calvinism was implicated in a lot of those developments, but not all of them.
Okay, very good. Jerry, thanks so much for your email. David, good job.
Thank you.
Excellent. Wendy is watching us on YouTube today. Wendy says, I am married to a Protestant who says he's a pastor, but uses a Catholic Bible that I gave him as a gift. Any thoughts on this and anything I can do to reach him?
Well, it looks like you're doing it.
Good start.
Yeah, exactly. So, you know, good on him for using the Catholic Bible. Like, let's keep on doing that,
yeah.
Right? And in terms of reaching him, you're continuing to live your own faith generously and virtuously and cheerfully is the best witness you can give him to the truth of the Catholic faith. And you know, maybe you could run EWTN in the background sometimes or when you're in the car together. Hey, let's listen to this podcast. And hey, I wonder what Dr. Anders would say about that. How about giving him a call? You know, I'd be happy to talk to him anytime.
Love the way you think. Appreciate that. And Wendy, thanks so much for watching us today on YouTube. This question here from Vinicius. I'd like to know your thoughts about MAID, M-A-I-D, Medical Assistance in Dying. Also, what is the teaching in the Catholic Church about it? Lots of people are in high level of pain or who are in hospice waiting to die anytime with different types of medical conditions. They choose a MAID, Medical Assistance in Dying, to end their lives earlier. Are they going to hell or do they have a chance to be saved?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the teaching of the Church on this is extremely clear. You are not obligated to do everything possible to prolong your life. However, you are forbidden from trying to kill yourself.
Okay.
So you cannot do something with the intent of ending your life, but you are not obligated to do everything to keep you alive. All right. So let me give you a concrete illustration that'll show you how fine-grained this distinction can be. Let's say someone needs a pacemaker in order to stay alive, all right? And yet, their odds of staying alive aren't really great. And the pacemaker, you know, might not work, and putting it in could kill them, and it'd be very painful and difficult, and they're only looking at maybe another 6 months to go anyway. The Church says, yeah, you don't have to put in the pacemaker. You can let nature take its course and die.
Okay.
Let's say you have somebody that's got a pacemaker already functioning, and their situation gets worse, and they say, I don't want to keep going. Doc, will you turn off my pacemaker? A Catholic doctor will say no. So he would have no problem with the first. I'm not gonna create a treatment that has a low probability of success and is not proportionate to, you know, what we're trying to accomplish.
Mm-hmm.
That's refraining from doing something. Turning off the pacemaker is an attempt to kill you.
Okay.
Right. And I actually know a Catholic cardiologist who does that all the time. He makes that exact distinction. And when the hospital administrators say, hey, we need you to come turn off a pacemaker, he goes, nope, not going to be me. I'm not going to do it.
Good for him.
Yep.
Appreciate that. Vinicius, thank you so much for your email. We'll go out on this one from Tom in York, Pennsylvania. We have established that it's harmful to hold a grudge. How does seeking accountability under the law for a crime a person has committed fit into the concepts of forgiveness and not holding a grudge? Thanks, Tom.
Oh, yeah. So desiring justice is entirely different from holding a grudge. They're just two very different categories, right? Not wanting justice done is actually a fault.
Really?
Yeah. I mean, I justice is a good. Justice is a good, and it's a good for the person who suffers justice if he has done wrong. Right? It can be an occasion for him to expiate his guilt.
Hmm.
So, I mean, it's perfectly loving for me to desire for a criminal to suffer the consequences of his actions.
Okay. Well, that's where we're going to leave it. Tom in York, Pennsylvania, thanks so much for your email. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday on EWTN Radio. You can check us out at 2 p.m. Eastern for our live broadcast, or check out the podcast anytime you wish by going to EWTN.com/radio. Now, once you're on the radio homepage, look for the words Podcast Central. When you click on that, you'll see all of the podcasts that we produce, plus some of our wonderful partners and all that. And they're in alphabetical order, so just scroll down till you see Call to Communion. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. We'll see you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a wonderful day, and God bless.